And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And our subject this evening is the vision of Isaiah. Well, we come and we return to our series in this book of the prophet Isaiah. We come to chapter 6 this evening. Obviously, we looked at chapter 5 last week, which began with a parable, as you may recall, a parable of a vineyard. And the vineyard or the vine represented Israel. It was a symbol of Israel. And the message of the parable was that God had done everything for his vineyard. He had planted it, he had cultivated it, he had given favorable conditions for growth, for fruitfulness, for the vineyard, for Israel. God had done everything possible for Israel. And yet when he looked to gather good fruit, there was only sour fruit or bitter grapes, as it were. And the Lord was sad. The Lord lamented this state of affairs. He mourned over the rebellion of his people. And there would be a judgment upon the Israelites, upon those of Israel, upon those of Judah. And that is what we considered in chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Judgment upon Israel and upon Judah. And then there were six woes upon Judah, pronounced upon Judah, soft judgments, as it were, upon the nation that would bring even greater judgments. And that's how we finished in the chapter. It was a chapter very solemn, speaking of the judgment that was to come upon Judah, the soft judgments that were already upon the nation and the woes. But then there would be the invading nations that would come, verse 26, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed, swiftly, invading armies. This is the message that Isaiah has been commissioned to bring to the people. This was a solemn warning for Judah. But of course, it's a solemn warning for us also, and we mentioned this. For us as a church, we have many benefits. We have many privileges. We have had many answers to prayer, many things that we have been provided with. We have freedom in this land, in this community, to preach the gospel. What else could the Lord have done for us? And so, are we bearing fruit for the Lord as a church and as individuals? Of course, God has given each one of us so much freedom. We have been set free by God's grace. We have had so many wonderful blessings, undeserved things given to us. God has been so patient to us, so loving, so kind. What else could God have done to us? But when he looks upon us as a church and as individuals, what does he see? What fruit are we offering up to the Lord? Is it good fruit or is it sour? That's a challenge for us, not just for Judah. And this is how we take these chapters. There will be many chapters, like chapter 5, in the coming weeks. And so we have to use these verses and passages in a wise way and apply them to ourselves. But now let us consider chapter 6. And this has been called the commission of the prophet Isaiah, but let us just look at verse 1 before I speak a little more on that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah, also known as Azariah, where we read of him elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings and in Second Chronicles, and we won't look at great length at his life. Suffice it to say that he was known as a godly king, a very powerful king, whose conduct was right before God, and yet there were things that were awry in his kingdom. But he himself knew much blessing. He scored great victories against the Philistines. He fortified a number of the cities, built a number of forts. But towards the end of his life, it appears that his prosperity led him to be very proud. And he was taking on duties that were not his to fulfill. Duties in the temple, for example, we read in the second book of Chronicles that his heart was lifted up to his destruction, and he starts taking on religious duties. On one occasion, he goes into the temple to burn incense, and when he tried to withstand the priests who were protesting against this, in the very act of him withstanding them, a leprosy rose up in his forehead. And he was a leper unto the day of his death, we read. And so that's how it ended for King Uzziah. And in the year that King Uzziah died, well, then the prophet sees this great vision. Now, many believe that the actual year was 740 BC, but there is some debate as to when exactly King Uzziah died. Some say that when we read King Uzziah died, it was really when he had his leprosy, because then he could no longer reign, and his son reigned in his stead. He didn't actually naturally die, but he died to civil life, as it were. His natural death ended a bit later on, but generally speaking, we can't be sure of all the circumstances, but this year is generally considered to be 740 BC. And in this year, the prophet Isaiah, he sees a great vision of the Lord. Now, just to mention, there are some who suggest that this should be at the very start of the book, because they say this is where Isaiah's prophecy began. But others say no. Isaiah was already a prophet, and the first five chapters, well, he is speaking of King Uzziah's reign, his judgments upon Judah, are the judgments upon Judah in the time of Uzziah. And in the sixth chapter, when King Uzziah died, well, Isaiah is simply given a fresh commission, something to embolden him and equip him and prepare him for his continuing ministry. In other words, his ministry to Judah doesn't die with King Uzziah. It continues. It has to continue. And so this is why Isaiah is given this vision here. Again, there is much debate, but what is certain is that he most definitely sees this vision. So let's look at the vision. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So he sees this vision, and it is of the Lord, who is none other than the true and living God. And this is, well, of course, what he will say later in verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, God, the God of Israel. And what we conclude, therefore, is that in this chapter, the Lord has seen the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a theophany. This is Isaiah meeting with the second person of the triune Godhead. And in fact, it is believed that this is what is referred to in the Gospel according to John. If we just turn very briefly to John chapter 12. We'll only spend a little bit of time in this, but John chapter 12 and verse 41, or rather from 39. John chapter 12, verse 39. This really is speaking about Isaiah, most certainly, and about this very chapter, John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, speaking about the unbelief of those in the time of Christ. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So these words are in Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll get to them a little later on. So writer John is speaking about this very chapter that we are looking at this evening. Verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, the glory of Christ, and spake of him. So many of the commentators particularly say that that is a reference to this chapter and Isaiah seeing Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and this was a tremendous privilege. And Christ is sitting upon a throne, as we return to chapter 6 in Isaiah. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And even the language, the terminology, high and lifted up, it's normally used to refer to God, the Lord, the high and lofty one. That's often how Isaiah refers to the Lord. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, high and lifted up, and his train, his garment, filled the temple. Now, is this the earthly temple that is being spoken of? Many suggest that Isaiah actually had his vision in the temple in Jerusalem. And perhaps that is the case. There's some evidence later in this chapter to suggest that. But maybe the vision, the actual vision itself, incorporated both the earthly temple and the heavenly temple, symbolizing Christ's kingdom, that on earth and that on heaven, not simply an earthly kingdom. But these things, well, they're not entirely clear, but his train, his glory, as it were, filled the temple. And verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So here we have the seraphims, the angels of the Lord. And it's the only place in Scripture where the seraphims are mentioned. We read of cherubims elsewhere, but this is the only place we read of seraphims. And really, seraphim, the Hebrew word, literally means the burning ones, or angels of fire, you could say. And maybe it's to reflect their purity, the purity that they possess, or their burning love or zeal for the Lord, or even perhaps how they are those who communicate or execute the burning wrath of God. But that's how they're described. The angels of fire, the burning ones, they have six wings. With two, they cover their faces, and perhaps that's with reverence for the Lord. They cannot gaze directly upon the Lord. With two, they cover their feet. Perhaps, again, that's reverence. One commentator said that the face is, they cover their face because they cannot gaze directly on the Lord. They cover their feet because they hide themselves from men. That's an interesting speculation. And of course, with two, they flew. They do the Lord's will with great speed and with great haste. So that's the seraphim, the only place where they appear in the Scriptures. But look at their song. Let us consider their song in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the great attribute of God that they extol, his holiness. He is holy, he is pure, no spot, no shadow of turning, perfectly righteous, eternal and everlasting light. Holy, holy, holy. Now, this scene is very similar to that which we see in the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn to it, but in Revelation 4 and verse 8, we get an almost parallel account. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This is what the angels sing, the eternal song. This is the foremost attribute of God, his holiness. And really, when we think of his holiness, it's not just that he's pure and clean and good. He is all of those things. But his holiness speaks of how he is set apart from everything else. He is exceptional, as it were, for want of a better word. There is no other like him. There is no other God like him. There is nothing as holy as him. There is nothing as powerful as him. There is nothing as wise as him. He is holy. His holiness. That's what the angels are singing about. There is nothing like him. He is the only true and living God. That's a great part of what it means. It's not just that he's clean and never sins. He is holy. He's the only true and living God, the one true God. That's really how we ought to understand it. And so it's so vital. Holy, 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 the one true God. And yet, of course, and this is quite obvious and very often spoken of by the commentators, it also speaks this song of his triune nature. He is one God, but holy, holy, holy. Three persons within the Godhead. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Holy Spirit is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the one God, and yet the three persons within the triune Godhead. A wonderful song. The whole earth is full of his glory. But then verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, now this is very reminiscent of the scenes, particularly during the time of the Exodus, the scenes at Sinai, when the law was given, the thunderings and the lightnings, the mount even shaking, the mountain smoking, we read in the book of Exodus. This is the same scene. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And we've already read in this book, in the second chapter, how the Lord will arise to shake terribly the earth. This is a scene of great awesomeness, awesome power. And this power, well, is with the Lord's people. It's with the church of the living God, and that gives us great encouragement. But look at the prophet's words in verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, this is what Isaiah says. His initial reaction to the glory of the Lord and the awesome nature of the Lord is, woe is me, woe is me. Now, perhaps Isaiah is fearing for his life, because we know, as it is constantly said in the Old Testament, no man can see the Lord and live. Perhaps that's part of why he says, woe is me. But really, what comes across in this verse is his despair because he has noticed the great difference, between him and his God. He is a man of unclean lips, an unclean heart, and unclean thoughts, and so on. And God is the holy God. That's really what distresses him. That's really why he cries out, "Woe is me." It's not just at the almighty nature of God. It's look at the great difference between him and me. I am nothing, utterly nothing, in the light of God's holiness. And God is so wonderfully pure and holy. This is reminiscent of the Apostle Peter when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said, Luke 5, verse 8, "Depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is, this is what every Christian experiences. This is true faith. This is part of what it is to have true faith. Again, we mention this so often. True faith is not just believing that there is a God. We have this response to God, this faith that he is holy and that we are nothing. We are full of sin. And we deserve nothing at all. True faith, authentic Christianity, we could say. And this is why we have to preach the holiness of God, so that men and women are brought to this position, the holiness of God, so unpopular nowadays. People like to focus on the other attributes of God, which are marvelous and glorious, of course. The grace and the mercy and the love of God, of course, we must make mention of that. But if you look at this passage, if you look at the song of the angels, they're not singing love, love, love. They're singing holy, 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 because that is what brings men and women to their knees in true repentance and faith. That is what shakes people. The posts of the door moved. That is how the gospel affects people. That is how the preaching of the word of God is to affect people, to shake them, not to stroke them. And so this is the holiness of God. This is the effect that the holiness of God has on Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And well, he is lamenting at his own uncleanness. "Woe is me, for I am undone." This is what it is to truly know the Lord. And then verse 6, the account continues, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." Well, this could be a reference to that which takes place on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement in the temple, coals of fire were taken into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where sacrifice was made, the altar. And this seems to be the scene here. One of the seraphims goes to the altar, takes one of the live coals, the burning coals in his hand, and he laid it, verse 7, upon my mouth, upon Isaiah's mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So a coal from the altar, from the sacrificial altar, has purified Isaiah for his work. And well, of course, the symbolism, or the application rather, is quite simple. The sacrifice, what did it mean in the Old Testament? Well, it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the altar, the sacrificial system. All of these things pointed to Christ. And so, well, we can apply these things to ourselves. It's only when we know Christ and when we understand why he has died, the merits of his blood, his sacrifice, that is the thing that validates us to be Christian people, that validates us for service, If we are to serve the Lord, we must first of all be saved. And we touched on this on the Lord's Day evening. It is as the symbolism here. Isaiah, he must know and understand what it is that the sacrifices mean. He must have that applied to himself. The coal from the altar. And that validates him. That washes away his sin. His sin is purged. And now he is able to do what the Lord would have him to do. So all the servants of Christ, we must first of all be saved. That validates us for ministry. Somebody who is not saved, well, they are, in a sense, they're working for themselves, not for the Lord. But Isaiah has that commission now, and he has that great blessing. By the way, before I go on, we ought to make the application and note that it is the lips that are the great issue here. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And the coal touches the lips particularly. And we have to consider these things for ourselves, because we are told many times in Scripture to watch what we say and be careful how we speak. So just an application here. When a Christian says things that are sinful or things that are unworthy, it's not just that these things are bad and hurtful to other people. For Christians, it's worse than that if we do that, because we are those who will also speak the gospel. And we are those who will also witness to others with the same mouth. So it's not just that we hurt other people's feelings. God has equipped us and validated us to also use our words to speak of him. And so we must be extra careful with the things that we say. Remember the teaching of the New Testament, James 3, verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. There is a warning even here about how we use the lips, and how when a Christian offends with his mouth, it is far more grievous, it's far more serious than if an unbeliever were to swear or to say hurtful things, because our mouths have been given a great message. And well, if we say unworthy things and then we go and witness, knock on doors, or if we say unworthy things and we go and teach Sunday school, or if we say unworthy things and we go and preach, of course that's more serious. So we ought to take the warning here. It's the lips. Isaiah, woe is me because of his unclean lips. We ought to have that attitude also, and that is very challenging, most certainly. But then verse 8, and we'll proceed a little faster. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Well, again, the prophet Isaiah, a true believer, always willing, always available for the Lord's service. Wherever there's a need, whatever the Lord has set apart for him to do, he will do it, no hesitation. Oh, for the Lord to bless us with that same level of willingness to take the responsibility to do that which the Lord has prepared for us in this church and as individuals. But then verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Well, now these are perhaps words that may be difficult to grasp at first reading. The Lord has given Isaiah this commission to go and to preach. He has given him a message. But is this the message? Go and tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not? And is the message to Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes? Is that the message that God wants Isaiah to bring to the people? Well, no, this is how we are to read it here. The Lord is saying to Isaiah, this will be the effect of your preaching. This will be the response to your preaching. You will preach, you will go and tell the people, but this will be how the people will respond. As you preach, Isaiah, you will preach good news, you will preach mercy, you will preach repentance, but as you preach, the effect will be that the hearts of the people will only grow more calloused. They will only get fatter. Their eyes will be more blind. There will be deafness in the ears, as it were. That will be the effect. That will be the result. In other words, Isaiah's preaching will only aggravate the sin of the people of Judah. This is how it will be, because they will not respond. The people will not care about the message of repentance or turning to the Lord. They will not want to hear. They will not be interested. They will want to go their own way. And God, in the face of their great sin, in the face of their great rebellion, he will withhold his grace from them. He will withhold his grace, and that's entirely just, because the people don't want to come. The people have made up their minds, their hearts are hardened. So it's perfectly fair that God withholds his grace from them. This will be how he will deal with Judah. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is told. Isaiah will preach. He's been given that message. He's been given that commission. And essentially, he's told nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to respond favorably to your preaching. But he still has to do it. This is something we have to make note of. The Lord has said there'll be no success, or at least very little success, to your preaching, but you still have to go and preach. And so this is to be our attitude also. When we go out on the doors, when we speak to people, when we do the contact work and drop leaflets and so on, even if nobody comes in, and even if we don't have any good conversations with any of our neighbors, we still have to do it, because this is what God has commanded us to do. And this is what will expose the hardness of men. And this is one of God's purposes, to show how men, even though they are pleaded with, even though the church goes out to invite them, even though we try to speak to them of the love and grace of Christ, they will not come. It's to show, it's to demonstrate the hardness of men, so that on the day of judgment, God's sentence, God's judgment will be seen to be perfectly right and good. This is the way of the Lord. Very unpopular again. Two very unpopular doctrines in this chapter, the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. But this is here. It's here in the Word of God, and we read it, and we understand it, and we rejoice in it because it's the Word of God. But then verse 11, as we come to conclusion, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Well, Judah will fall, of course, the Babylonians, and so on. And verse 12, and the Lord have removed men far away, the captivity, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. There will be a remnant that will return, but they too will be eaten up, as it were, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance or the stump or the stem thereof. So we've already seen this kind of language in the book already. But what is being spoken of here, very simply as we close, is that, the people will be taken away into captivity. A remnant will return. But even that remnant, even that small remnant, there will be afflictions upon them, but there will be a remnant of that remnant. There will always be a remnant, no matter how small the nation becomes. And some suggest, and this is supported by other scriptures, that the teaching of scripture is that the nation of Israel, until the very end of time, will always exist in some way, in some shape or form. It will always be there. Yes, there will be many afflictions upon it, but it will always be there, just as it is even now, despite all the afflictions. There will always be that remnant. But in the nation of Israel, the true remnant will be those who are saved. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Israel, yes, it will be beleaguered. Yes, it will be afflicted. But there will always be that remnant. It will always exist. And even in its small, tiny, persecuted form, even in that, there will be that remnant who are the Lord's people who truly trust in Christ. In Romans 11, verse 5, we read of the remnant according to the election of grace when the Apostle Paul is speaking of Israel. A remnant will always be there. And so there is hope. That's the hope for Israel, that God will not entirely cast off his people. So these things, well, they are full of learning for us, difficult things, challenging things, but this is the vision of Isaiah, and may the Lord bless these things to us.